Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started then. Today we're going to address the nature of God. And by that, I don't mean his character or his traits or his perfection, but I mean by that who God is. You know, what is his nature? Our discussion today is going to center around origins, around oneness, and around the incarnation. We're going to allow the Bible to clarify who the Godhead is and who is being referenced by the various names at various times. We're going to discuss today the Godhead himself. We're going to address theology. Okay? Theology comes, it's from two parts of that word, is Greek theos, meaning deity, and logos, which means to discuss or talk about or have discourse on. So theos is, you know, deity, and logos, speaking or having a discourse, theos or theology. Okay, that's where that word comes from, theology. So it's literally God speak or God discourse is what theology means. And in essence, theology seeks to study the essence and the origin of God. So as we discuss the nature of God, we are discussing the essential nature of his being. Okay? And I can't count the number of questions that I've had on this subject of, you know, who, you know, what is God and how, what is these relationships like? And while it's a pretty deep and comprehensive subject, I mean, people have been discussing theology for thousands of years, right? I'm hoping to give us just kind of a broad overview with scriptural support that will give you a clear picture of the Godhead and their roles and what they're doing. And by doing so, we should be able to get a better perspective on their plans. Now, I want to stress before we get started that in spite of all of the things that we can know for certain about God, there are certain things that he has not revealed to us yet. Okay? And you just got to be okay with that. Okay? Because the danger comes when the Bible is silent on some of these things, we get the philosophy of men start to happen. And then we start trying to fill in the gaps with pagan philosophy, Greek philosophy, you know, traditions of men. And we can't do that. We need to just accept what God has to say about himself and be content with that. Roll with that. You see, current orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy, has their view of the Godhead because they have taken what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And then they've added to it, you know, pagan ideas, you know, pagan religion. We've talked about some of that stuff. And Greek philosophy, Plato, and some of these guys had a lot of influence in, you know, building this, you know, Catholic doctrine that has become general orthodoxy. Now, the flip side of that, though, now is Judaism and rabbinical Judaism believe what they believe because they have taken what God has revealed, and they haven't allowed Yeshua to add anything to that revelation. And so they're kind of off in the pucker brush too. Sherilyn doesn't like it when I say that, but it was halfway out, sorry. So I want to quickly touch on both of those, okay? Let's start with the Jews first, because you need to understand what the Jewish perspective is on God, because if you don't have that when we get to the Christian orthodoxy, you know, it helps understand how they got to some of the conclusions that they got to. Okay, the Shema. The Shema is a fundamental confession of the Jewish faith. It is a creed that is, like I say, central and fundamental to Judaism. The creed proclaims the oneness of God. And when I say, when the Jews say oneness, they're meaning number one, a numeral. There is a singular being that is God. It's called monotheism. Judaism is strictly monotheistic. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, now the Jews, this is like a central verse to them. It's part of this creed. Because to them, it separated them. This idea of the Lord God, when He revealed Himself to Israel, He revealed Himself as one. And that was diametrically opposite to every other religion that was out there. All of these pagan religions had lots of gods. They had gods for rain. They had gods for crops. They had gods for livestock, for, you know, fertility, everything. You name it, they had a god for it. But Yahweh declared to them that they didn't need all of these multiple gods. He didn't want to reveal Himself to these people and have them add Him to this whole other group of other gods. He set Himself above all of that by declaring Himself as Creator. Okay? Because the Creator that creates everything then is above everything else, because all of the other gods would have been created, see, by Him. So He was proclaiming His oneness, that He wanted to be, that He is the Creator God. And we covered this back, you know, when we looked at, what was the first or second commandment. But right now, what I want to bring your focus to is in this scripture, the word one. It's translated from this word, Echad. Or I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Echad, maybe. E-C-H-A-D. So what does this Echad mean? In this Hebrew called the lexicon, it means to unite, to join together, and to be in unity. It does not mean number one. Another definition of it conveyed the meaning of being bound together. And they used the example of a cord. And that's even used in the Bible. A three-stranded cord cannot easily be broken. The more strands there are to a cord and the more tightly they're woven, the stronger that the rope is. And this word, Echad, is very much along that idea of being bound together. It does not mean one, but a oneness that is produced by a collective unity. And to give you an example, in Genesis, what would be chapter 2, when God said, when he gave Adam Eve, what did He say? He said that that the man should leave, you know, and cleave into his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, perfect example. Echad. The two shall become Echad flesh. One flesh. Adam and Eve were two beings. Okay? But they were still to become Echad. Just as, you know, Yahweh proclaimed, "I am Echad. I am the Lord your God. I am Echad." Okay? So just as Adam and Eve were two distinct individuals, they were still one Echad. All right? because they shared a collective purpose. You know, they were married, and they had this bond. They became one ECAT. The entire focus of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is that the Lord Yahweh alone was to be Israel's God. And that's different than saying that the Lord Yahweh is one person or one being. Because they had a word they could have used for that. We'll get into that in a minute. But the problem that the Jews have with sticking to this idea of monotheism is that Moses continually used plural pronouns when writing about Yahweh. Plural pronouns. This is such a big problem that approximately 154 instances of the word ECAD in the original Old Testament have been changed in Jewish Bibles to this word Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. And that word means one. That's a numerical expression. It doesn't mean this unity idea. But the problem is, Moses didn't write Yachid. Moses wrote Echad. He wrote in oneness. And he always used plural pronouns when speaking about Yahweh. Okay? Or El. In all of the Bible, you see El Shaddai, El this, El that. El is the word for God. So like El Shaddai, the word after it means, you know, our salvation or our comforter, or, you know, when you're reading that, you're reading El something. And always when he used that El, E-L, or Yahweh, it was a plural pronoun. Okay, so it's important to understand this perspective of the Jews as we move into the ministry of Yeshua. The Jews were staunch monotheists. In other words, one being comprises God. But then Yeshua came along and he proclaimed that he was God and that he had a relationship with the Father who was also God. And that's why they hung him on a stake, because they couldn't take it. He was not only saying that he was God, but by saying he was God and referring then also to God the Father, he is not supporting a monotheistic God. There's two gods here, you know, that's two. And to them, you know, that won't do, right? So as we move on to the formation of the Roman Catholic doctrines, let's remember that as they formed those, they had to also deal with the Jews, and they had to deal with the Old Testament. So they at least had to acknowledge or somehow address this idea of oneness that the Jews had. But they also had all the influence of the established pagan religions and the heavy influence of the Greek philosophers. So you see how that, hopefully you're getting maybe ahead of me, because here comes the Trinity. Now, what does the Trinity say? See, the Trinity kind of marries these two things together, right? You know, I mean, I read a lot on Trinitarianism this week. I'll boil it down for you. Trinitarianism believes that God is comprised of three separate beings that are what they call interpenetrated. Interpenetrated. So, you see how this is, all of these Trinity symbols, the three issues here are all interpenetrated. They all get their substance and their being from one another. They cannot be separated. Okay? And so this is a way to say that Yeshua and the Father and have two and still be one. Because they're trying to go back and reconcile this oneness when really it isn't one God. We just covered that. It's the unity. It's the Echad. Okay? So while the three are distinct, they are interdependent, interpenetrated. There's no separation. This is their doctrine. I'm explaining their doctrine. All three of those parts are essential to the existence of God, the one God. Okay? Each person is distinct from the others, but yet participates fully in the being of the other. It's the best way I could boil that down. They see them as, I'll say that again, because I wrote that down. Each person is distinct from the others, yet each participates fully in the being of the others. I mean, yeah. Therefore, the Godhead is proclaimed to be one and indivisible. Okay? So what happened here is everybody just gave a little, and we came up with something, with some happy medium through using logic and stuff. Okay? Because, you know, all of the Greek philosophers and all the religion of the day, they were polytheists, and you had the Jews that were monotheists. Well, let's come up with this Trinity thing, and then we can be polytheists but still have them just be one. We make everybody happy. But the mental gymnastics that one must go on to support this philosophical idea is immense. For instance, the incarnation of the Son presents them with a series of very logical inconsistencies. How is the essential nature and independency of the Godhead preserved when the Word became flesh? So the Word had to separate from this and become flesh. They'll say, well, He just became flesh. Well, if He just became flesh, then now you have four in the Godhead instead of three. Now what? See, you've got all these inconsistencies. You know, when one is taken out of the model, the whole thing shatters. If the Spirit stays within the Godhead, then what is born of Mary would become a fourth being. And even if there is some sort of connection going on there, what about when He died? Now we have division of the Trinity, or else there's no payment for sin. If He didn't die, He didn't pay for sin. Now you could say it was just a bodily death and then a resurrection, but then you still got another problem because that still creates another entity. And it denies the resurrection as a life-giving spirit that now sits at the right hand of God. They just have lots of problems. Trinitarians, because here, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So, when He was resurrected and went to the right hand of God, what is that? There had to have just been two while He was here. You know, it's just a mess. They realized that the resurrection of Yeshua as a life-giving spirit introduces a fourth person in the Godhead. And then they have to enter into this whole line of, or circle of arguments that get them hopelessly entangled in lots of contradictions. The Bible clearly says that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Right? We've read that. Now, if the Holy Spirit was another entity in this Godhead, if you have the Holy Spirit and the Father and Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary, then why did Yeshua call the Father, Father, instead of the Holy Spirit, Father? The Holy Spirit's the one that impregnated Mary. The Holy Spirit's the Father of Yeshua. So why does he call the Father, Father? I can punch holes in this thing all day. Today's message is not about unraveling the false doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? I'm not going to go. I mean, it really could be a couple hour thing, you know, just showing all the Greek and pagan origins, how this idea got interwoven in with the revelations that God has made about himself. But as we look at the revelations given in the Bible about the nature of God, you're going to see for yourself that the biblical revelation of God stands in sharp contrast to the extra-biblical ideas that are espoused by Christian orthodoxy. They simply don't fit. If we want a history lesson on the Trinity, that's a different study. Today, in our remaining time, I want to focus on what God says about himself, what he says about himself, and leave it at that. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from it. That which he doesn't tell us, we're just going to have to wait until he decides to reveal it. It's that simple. We're not going to add any Greek or, you know, pagan philosophy to fill in any blanks. But we're not going to ignore the revelations of Yeshua either, like Judaism does. We're going to take what God has revealed and accept it for what it is, even if we can't fully understand it yet. We will. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will find out. He will fill in the blanks. But for now, we just got to be comfortable, you know, and not trying to come up with it on our own. So let's dig in. There's no A to B discourse in the Bible describing the nature of God. So we just have to look at each piece of this revelation and put it together. A while back, we discussed the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH. Remember that? When we talked about the names of God in Exodus 3:13. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am. I am has sent me to you.'" Now you'll recall that we went through an in-depth look at this. We learned about the lack of vowels. We learned about the difference between translations and transliterations. That the translation is that he is I am, or I am who I am, or I am the one who is. That's translated. The transliteration is the YHWH. We put the vowels with that. We get Yahweh. So it was revealed to Moses as the personal name for God, Yahweh, or as we pronounce it, or as it's spelled, YHWH. God's personal name as he revealed himself to Moses. And it's the one who always is, the I am. Okay, so who is Yahweh? Is there a specific individual of the Godhead that is being referenced by this tetragrammaton, by the name of Yahweh? In the discourse, I'm going to show you something, that Yeshua had with the Jews in John 8. He refers to himself as being pre-existent to Abraham. In John 8, he said, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?' Yeshua answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also.'" And he had just informed them earlier in this verse, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Now see, this was starting to get him in big trouble, because Yeshua here is referring to your law. It is written in your law, in the Mosaic law. He's talking to Jews. So he says, in your Mosaic law, it's written that the testimony of two men is true. Okay? By the mouth of two witnesses, everything shall be established. Okay? So he's proclaiming here that I'm saying something to you, and it is being upheld by my Father and the two of us, on the mouth of two witnesses, me being Yeshua and my Father, us two, shall everything be established. He's affirming here that there's two distinct beings. Okay? Now, they're seeing him as, you know, one is God and then just Yeshua. But it gets worse. It gets more intense as the discussion continues. Yeshua tells them that they are of their father, Satan the devil. Then they insist that Abraham is their father. And then Yeshua introduces the idea of eternal life. In John 8, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Okay, now the Jews were very disturbed by this assertion of Yeshua. They note that Abraham and the prophets are dead. They're like, it says, he was saying, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. But then the Jews say, well, wait a minute, Moses and the prophets are dead. You know, they ask, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, Yeshua then, and you know, I couldn't go put all these scriptures up there. I'm trying to fill in the blanks in between these. Yeshua tells him that he's not honoring himself, but he's honoring the Father. And then we're going to drop down to verse 58, and he drops the bombshell on him. He says, who do you make yourself out to be? And then he gets to it in verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that Yeshua was proclaiming that he was eternal and that he was the I am. That was a central thing to the Jews. This is why they took up stones to kill him. In their minds, he was guilty of blasphemy on two levels. First of all, he was referred to himself as God, and to the Father as God. So not only is he saying, I am, but he's also saying that my Father is my witness that I am. So therefore, there's two of us. So it flew right in the face of their monotheism. And, you know, here's this guy sitting here saying, I'm God. And in book of Revelation, Yeshua said clearly in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. How did God reveal himself to the Jews? The Almighty God, the I Am. Now, none of this is to say that God the Father is not also Yahweh. Okay, I want to make that clear. But it is to say that the Gospel of John, the book of Revelations, and the very words of Yeshua all proclaim clearly that He is the I Am, Yahweh. He used the personal name of Almighty God to refer to Himself. He declares the co-eternity of God the Father and the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, the living Word, the Logos, Yeshua the Messiah, as co-eternal. And it's clear that He taught this because John passed it along in John 1. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God." The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So now we know how long He's been around, since the beginning. He wasn't created at when He went into Mary. He was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on to say that he was the creative force. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then what happened? The Word became flesh. He existed, and then He became flesh. Seems very simple, doesn't it? But so many people try to make Yeshua out to be just a prophet or a part of the Godhead that was created when the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. And it's just not true. Yeshua revealed Himself as Almighty God. This verse shows that the Word who became Yeshua was with God. So there are two beings. Yeshua is God, and He was with God. Both of them existed prior to the Logos, or Word, being made flesh. They're two, but they're both are God. So it's too simplistic to state that every reference to Yahweh, or El, God, in the Old Testament is always a reference to the one who became Yeshua. We like to say that Yeshua is the God of the Old Testament. That's true. But let's modify that just a little bit and say Yeshua is a God of the Old Testament. Okay? We know for certain that in some cases there are times when the word Yahweh is being referred to as God, okay, that it is definitely referring to the Word, to the Logos, the one that would later become flesh. How do we know this? Let's look at Exodus 33. "Then He said, 'I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord Yahweh before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.'" Verse 22. "So it shall be, while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand and you shall see My back." This was Yahweh speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and He said, "You will see My back, but My face you will not see." Okay, so Moses was allowed to see Yahweh's back. Now, also another example, recall back to Mount Sinai after the covenant was made, after Moses came down, you know, and did his whole thing, and they did the blood and they sprinkled it on the book of the law and they ratified the Mosaic covenant. Moses went back up on that hill and he took 70 men with him, remember? And notice what happened. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, Yahweh, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stones, and was like the very heavens in its clarity. Yahweh was interfacing with Moses on that mountain with 70 men, and they saw him. In these cases, Yahweh allowed himself to be seen, and he allowed himself to be heard by the entire congregation of Israel. Now notice clearly the words of Yeshua later on, recorded by John. John 1, verse starting in what? Is that 18? Kind of hard to read. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The Father who sent me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, and he has seen the Father. He's saying, I'm from the Father. I've seen the Father. Nobody else has seen the Father. Nobody else has seen the Father. So, if there's Yeshua, the Logos, the Word, that then became flesh as Yeshua, and there's the Father, and we have revealed the God of Israel as Yahweh, and nobody has ever seen the Father, who was on the mountain? The Logos, the Word that became flesh. Okay? Without any shadow of a doubt, at least during the times that Yahweh allowed himself to be seen and heard, the references to Yahweh was not the Father. And besides these physical sightings, there are many other references in Scripture that Yahweh can't be referring to the Father. The time doesn't permit an exhaustive review, because there are other times where it's open, and it could be the Father. But there are lots of times, like we just saw, that it can't be the Father. Okay? Here's another one in Zechariah. "Behold, the day of the Lord, Yahweh, is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Thus the Lord, Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the saints with you. And the Lord, Yahweh, shall be king over all the earth." This is a messianic prophecy concerning the return of Yeshua the Messiah. I don't think we have to read all the New Testament scriptures that explain in utter detail that it is Yahweh, that it is Yeshua that returns to this earth in triumphant glory. Yet here in Zechariah, he is clearly being referred to as Yahweh. Why? Because he hasn't been made flesh yet. He isn't Yeshua yet. He's Yahweh. Now when the Word becomes flesh, then he's going to be called Yeshua, because what does Yeshua mean? God in the flesh. When we broke the Word down, when we looked at the names, what did Yeshua mean? God in the flesh. God saves. God the one, yeah. He's God. So, again, it is, though, too simplistic to just say that in every case, Yeshua is the God, Yeshua is Yahweh. You can't say Yeshua is Yahweh. Okay? Because we know that in some cases, Yeshua is Yahweh. But we don't know in all of the cases for sure that Yahweh is referring to the Logos. Okay? But we do know that Yahweh is Echad. Just as Adam and Eve became one Echad flesh, we know that Yahweh is Echad. And he's always referred to as a plural pronoun. So what does that tell you about Yahweh? Yeshua said over and over, me and my Father are one. Me and my Father are Echad. We are united. And this word Yahweh is directly connected to Echad, united. It's not so hard to understand. You know, there's two distinct beings, but they are both God. And Yahweh is the name for God. Both of the beings are God. That's what the Bible says. It's not some weird thing that you have to work to wrap your minds around. In Hebrews 1:8 it says, but to the Son he says. Now, look at that. To the Son he says. Who's saying it? The Father. The Father is saying to the Son, your throne, O God. God, the Father, is saying to the Son, your throne, O God. The Father is calling the Son, God. Is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. This is a reference, by the way. You can look it up. It's a reference back to Psalm 45. He's just referencing Psalm 45. Yahweh is the name of God. And God is revealed as a Father and a Son. Notice in Hebrews this description of this Father and Son. In Hebrews 1 it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir, remember that word, of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged Himself, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So here we clearly have two beings, both being referred to as God or Yahweh, that interact with one another. They have different duties, okay? But they are united in singularity of purpose. They uphold each other, just like a husband and wife does, okay? But they are one. Now, to get your mind wrapped around this, I want you to think about, you know, because we said Yahweh's what? The name of God, right? And we know that there's the Father and there's the Word. And the Word became flesh and then was called Yeshua, God who saves, while He was in the flesh. Right? Okay, so we got the Father, we got the Son, and we know that they are God. They call each other God. The Father called the Son God. The Son calls the Father God. We know that the Word was referred to as Yeshua, or as Yahweh, in Zechariah. That it was the Word that had to have been the one on Mount Sinai that interacted with Moses, that was seen. Because it couldn't have been the Father, because nobody's seen the Father. Right? So what is this word Yahweh? Who is it referring to? It's referring to the name of God. Both of them. It's a family name. It's a family name. Just like Robinson. Okay? We share a family name. We share a common name. We share common goals. We share common ideals and way of life. We're unified in that sense. We're ECAD in that sense. Adam and Eve were ECAD, one flesh. That was the beginning of what? A family. They were ECAD, just as God the Father and the Son are ECAD, just like Robinson is ECAD. As the father of Robinson, I lead other Robinsons in completing things, supposedly. Every analogy always breaks down someplace. But anyway, the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not Yeshua. Both of them are Yahweh, and they're unified. They're one. They are ECAD just as Adam and Eve, and just as Sherilyn and I are ECAD. Okay? You know, this analogy of the Godhead being likened to a family is not my analogy. It's the Bible's analogy. It's the Bible's theme all the way through it. It's how the Bible describes the relationship of God. You know, when you get home, read the entire chapter of John 17. Read John 17. Yeshua is praying to the Father and talking about the ones that the Father's given him and that they are mine and, you know, they are yours and they are mine. He says this in Ephesians 3, verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," this is not my analogy, "through the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." What is a son? Part of a family. The Bible is just chock full of references to this explanation of the family of Yahweh. You know, I told you to remember that word heir, okay? What about being joint heirs with Yeshua? Isn't an heir a family member? You don't have an heir that's not a family member. I mean, you can gift something to somebody else, but that doesn't make them an heir. An heir is a family member. In Romans 8, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Children. Family. If children, then heirs. Heirs of who? Heirs of God. Heirs of Yahweh, and joint heirs with Yeshua. "For if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." All these references, we don't have time for them all. Children, heirs, fathers, sons, ECAD. You know, they all point to family. And then there's the analogy in the Bible of marriage. Now, what does marriage do? It creates a family. You know, and when you marry somebody, they marry into the family. You know, marriage adds to a family. So Yahweh is going to marry us, right? Don't we eagerly await the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride has made herself ready and the bridegroom returns? Hello? So Yahweh is going to marry Israel. Now you might say, okay, well, which Yahweh? Well, that's not a weird question, which Yahweh? It's not a weird question. If you prescribe it as a singular first name, yes, it's a problem. But remember, Moses referred to Yahweh as in plural pronouns. Piece it together. It's like somebody saying that Robinson plays the guitar. It's true. Is it so weird then to ask, okay, which Robinson? You know, you might be in church or somebody and say, well, they need a guitar player. Well, Robinson plays it. Oh, well, which one? Oh, Brody. Okay. Yahweh married Israel. Which one? The Logos. No doubt about it. The Logos married Israel. How do we know that? Because it was him that was there that revealed himself to Moses and the 70, and no man has seen the Father. So the only other Yahweh is the Logos. Not that tough. The Logos, the Word, the one who later became Yeshua, married Israel. And that's why in Malachi and in, I think it's actually first in, I think it is Zechariah, that Yahweh granted or gave Israel a certificate of divorce. Why? Because he needs to be divorced so that he can marry again. It all ties together. It's really not hard once you get all the stupid error out of it. Once you get this Judaism idea of it having whatever you create with however many triangles you want to make, have to make it to be one. That's the garbage you get from Judaism. And then we get all the garbage from Orthodoxy with all of our, you know, closed off mess. Yeshua is going to marry the church. Let us be glad in Revelation 19 and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? You'll remember that John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Yeshua coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." Marriage brings other people into a family. Marriage, heirs, sons, daughters, all this is Bible's way of describing a family. It's no mistake that God made us to be in families. In this physical life, it's a representation right square in front of us that gives us the whole idea of, you know, who God is and what he is doing. Did he not say in Genesis that he made us after his own image, in his likeness? And then he straight away put us in what? A family. And said that they're Ekad. And then he reveals that the Father and the Son are Ekad. Let's throw all this Greek and pagan philosophy out the window and just allow the obvious to sink into our souls. He described it clearly with all of these references to family. Listen, God is not some three-headed turtle under one shell that sticks another, you know, a different head out depending on what he's doing. It's ridiculous. He's not a closed-off Trinity. That idea is patently pagan, and it completely hides the destiny that we have in front of us. To say that God is just this closed off, you know, thing does not allow for the purpose and the plan of God to establish His kingdom, to establish His family, to reproduce Himself. He said we're made in His image and His likeness. It shrouds the beauty and just the awesomeness of what God is doing. He wants to be our daddy. He wants us in His family. He wants sons and He wants daughters. That's what this is all about. And this whole closed-off Trinity thing does not allow for any of that. He wants us to reign with Him. Now, there are people that will look at me and say, Scott, you're saying that you're going to be God. And I'm like, did I just say that? There's nothing we can ever do to be the Father. There's nothing we can ever do to be the Son, the Logos, the Word. But He's calling us into His family. And in that family, I'm going to worship and respect and honor and bow to and glorify my daddy for eternity. That does not make me God at all. It just makes me E-Chad with Him. Unified with Him. He's not closed off. He's got His arms out and He's saying, come to me, all you that bear burdens. He's growing His family. I mean, how many analogies do we need to understand that? Theology 101, right there. Yahweh is the family name of God. It's the family name. The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Logos is Yahweh. We have two beings revealed to us, the Father and the Logos. That's who's revealed to us. And they're E-Chad, united in purpose. And one of them, the Logos, became flesh. And He's called Yeshua because He is God who saves. God in the flesh. That's what His name means. And we can call Him Yahweh too. We can call Him Yeshua Yahweh if you want. First and last name. I don't know. But does it matter? Many times it was the Logos that interfaced with people in the Old Testament as Yahweh. Get over it. It's just the way it is. The Holy Spirit is the power that emulates from Yahweh. You know, I'm at 58 and a half minutes right now. I didn't have time to go into who the Holy Spirit is. There is no who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is never referred to as a person in the Bible, ever, despite what some will teach you. It is always the power of God. And every vision we ever have of the throne of God has the Father and the Son. Where's the Holy Spirit? It's never there. The Holy Spirit's not a person, or Yeshua would have called Him Father. Because the Holy Spirit was clearly what impregnated Him. Fact of the matter is, you hear the Holy Spirit being referred to as the Spirit of Yeshua, and you also see the Holy Spirit being referred to as the Spirit of the Father. It's the power that emulates from Him. And it's why Yeshua as God had to go back to the throne. Had to go back to heaven in order to send the Holy Spirit. Because He needed to get out of the flesh and get back into the glory that He had before so that He could share His Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was another person, He could have been here too. It's just I don't know if I need to do a sermon about it. I think everybody gets it. The Holy Spirit is the power that emulates from Yahweh. Yeshua will marry the church upon His return, and Yahweh will grow. Will that be our family name? I don't know. I know that Yahweh is referred right now as the personal name of God. And it's Yeshua, it's the Logos, it's the Father. Will we have that name too? Will you be Brianna Yahweh? I don't know. You won't be Brianna. I know that, because God says when we come into His family, He's going to give us all a new name. It's going to be part of Him bringing you into His family and giving you a name. We don't need to get caught up on these names. Let's not be confused. If you don't take anything else away today, make sure that you understand that God is not one entity with two or three heads that's closed off. He's revealed to us right now in the Bible. The Bible reveals Yahweh. It's two individuals. God the Father and the Logos who became flesh. He's not singular. Ekad is not a number one. It's a word that means unity and bound together in singleness of purpose. He's plural. We don't have a monotheistic religion. Okay? We are polytheistic. But that polytheism revolves around one creator that created everything. We don't have multiple gods, but our God is plural. And that's what the Bible tells us. We're not allowed to go off somewhere else and add in a bunch of philosophy to try to fill in any other blanks. The Bible gives us the analogy that we are to hold to, and that is that Yahweh is a family. And we're being called into it. He made man in His image to expand His family. It's just another way of saying the kingdom of God. He's expanding His family. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. Same thing. It all ties together. That's the gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen.